We are in Philippians chapter 4, as was read for us. We will be looking at verses 2 through 3 this morning. And the title of my sermon is The Importance of Unity in the Church. The Importance of Unity in the Church. When I was roughly 12, maybe 13 years old, I grew up in a little independent Baptist church. My dad was the pastor for the first 15 years of my life. Really, my love for the church, I owe in part to my dad's love for the church. When the doors were open, when the people were gathered, we were there. One of the privileges that we got in our family was once we turned 12, like any good Baptist who desires to sit in the far back, we were allowed to sit six rows back, us kids. And during one of the sermons, I was having a little bit too much fun with my friend. I don't know what we were talking about, what we were doing, but I was in tears laughing, shaking, and causing a stir. So much so that right in the middle of my dad's sermon, now things are different in an independent Baptist church, he stopped, looked at me, and said, "Do I need to come back there?" And you can imagine the weight of that feeling being called out right in the middle of a sermon. I mean, it's not like the attention wasn't on me already with what I was doing, but then it was like, man, everybody must be looking at me right now. But that weight of, oh my. And I just sat there and went, no. No, you don't. I'm done. This is what happened really in the Philippian church to a greater level, though. Just imagine you're sitting there. You just get this letter from the Apostle Paul. You can't wait. You know that he went to prison. The word has gotten around. He is in Rome, in prison, and you're waiting to hear how he's doing. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there. The person in charge, pastor, elder, would be reading this letter to the congregation. And you're getting close to the end of the letter. And then all of a sudden, just imagine, if your names were called out in front of the entire congregation for the disunity and discord that you are causing within the church. That's exactly what takes place in this letter. Paul calls these two ladies out, Euodia and Syntyche. And this would have, as I said, been read aloud in front of the entire church. Can you imagine your names forever recorded in the pages of Scripture for the disunity that you caused within an otherwise biblical church? For Paul to do this demonstrates really the importance of unity in the church. I mean, he's been getting to it all along in the letter. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, where he gives the main command, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he goes even further and says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He doesn't call anybody out there, just says, have one mind. In Philippians 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity has been one of the themes that has flowed throughout this letter. And when you consider really the immediate context in which this rebuke is set, right there in chapter 4, right after, in verse 1, where he says, stand firm in the Lord. In verses 2 through 9, you then have different commands that are given, different scenarios that are set before you in order to show the church what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord. Really, he gives different components to a spiritual stability in your walk with Christ. And at the very outset there in verse 2, is unity in the church. You want to have a spiritually stable walk with Christ. You know, one of those walks where you look at other people and it seems like they're just always constantly progressing and very few divots. And maybe you feel yourself at times, it's like up and down and up and down. You want to have a spiritually stable walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key components is unity within the church. Unity between you and the other members of Christ that God has placed you with. And so what we get in this passage that really speaks to the importance of unity in the church is, by the way Paul handles it, four key components on how to deal with disunity in the church. So the importance of unity seen in the way that Paul handles this disunity, this discord, this dissension between these two ladies. And so if you're keeping notes this morning, the first point, the first key component to dealing with disunity in the church is, number one, confront lovingly. Confront lovingly. If you recall, as was just read, verse 1 there, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Before he gets to calling out their sin, he first expresses his great concern and love for them. If you recall a few weeks ago, the term, my brothers, this is a term of endearment. You are my siblings in Christ. God is our Father, and you are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he states, whom I love, or beloved. That term in the original is probably the most affectionate term Paul could have used for this church. You are beloved. Most intimate term. And he says, I long for you, my joy and my crown. Paul missed these saints dearly. This would have gone for Euodia and Syntyche as well. Before he goes to call out their sin, he expresses his great love and care for them. He demonstrates great concern and love as he calls their sin to the carpet. Now, this is very instructive for us, not only on how to approach rebuke and confrontation. Certainly it should, with another brother and sister in Christ, it should be with great care, with great concern, with great love towards them. It needs to be gentle. I mean, Paul has been waiting for this whole letter. It's not like the book of Galatians or the letter to the Corinthians where he goes right after calling out their sin. He's being patient here. Expressing his love for them, not only do we see instruction on how to approach conflict, but also that rebuke is an act of love. Here he says, I love you. You are my beloved. And so what we see is if someone is persisting in sin without any demonstration of repentance or any effort to resolve the issue, the most loving thing that you can do for that person, or in this case, people, is to gently and yet specifically call out their sin. Paul is demonstrating his love. It's amazing that the first thing that Paul does after he highlights his immense affection for the Philippian believers, the way that he shows them his love, is to address this major sin issue. This is huge. And so notice further how Paul so lovingly confronts these two ladies. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This term entreat is really a strong word. It means to urge strongly. It's not just a simple request. He is begging, pleading with these ladies, persisting that they take action immediately. And he repeats this term in order to bring emphasis to his pleading. Notice he doesn't just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, but I entreat. Paul is urgent about the matter, so urgent that he is willing to call these ladies out by name. And it's not like when he used Timothy's name and the name of Epaphroditus, where he is setting those two men up as exemplary in Christ-likeness and in humility and in a love for the Lord. This is not where you want your names to be in Philippians. This is a strong appeal. He could have left it at all the appeals that he has had already, be of the same mind. There is brokenness and urgency in Paul's tone, because not only could false teaching or false teachers pollute the church, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 2, where he calls out the Judaizers, but so could disunity and discord within the church. Paul's great concern is that the discord between these two women will dismantle the testimony of this otherwise biblical church. We're not even talking about the leaders in the church. And again, how instructive this is for us. For us as a church body to consider our own lives and to consider our relationships with one another within this church. That to the least of members, so to speak, any kind of conflict could bring about a pollution of the testimony of the Church of Christ. Not only does the repetition of this term entreat bring emphasis to Paul's plea, but it also demonstrates that each of the ladies is responsible for the dissension between them. Again, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. As if to say, you are both in the wrong. Now, it could be that the argument that they were having, that one of them is right as far as the facts are concerned, but they're both in the wrong in the way that they are treating each other. You can see that in light of the instruction that Paul gives these ladies to agree in the Lord, we can conclude that the sin issue is some sort of selfish rivalry that is causing disunity between them. It's not theological or doctrinal. Otherwise, Paul would have definitely sided with the truth. This is one of those conflicts between these two ladies that is some sort of argument, some sort of issue, some sort of bitterness that has crept up that has brought about discord. We know where quarrels and fights come from, right? Especially as we consider all the biblical counseling training that most of us are getting. James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, I'm not getting what I want, and so I'm going to cause some conflict. Basically, probably what's going on is these two ladies are, both of them are saying, they just want to be right. And not one of them is willing to give up on the issue and put the other one first. And notice Paul doesn't deal with whatever it is they're arguing about. He just says, agree in the Lord. What it comes down to is a lack of humility and servant-heartedness. It was a dispute that had to have been going on for some time that neither of the ladies were willing to put their own opinion to the side and put the other lady first. And it's not hard to imagine that. I mean, even as we look at some of the own conflicts that we see in our own children at times, right? One, that they both want something so bad, and all of a sudden there's this conflict and this argument and this disunity and discord between them. And it can happen to us with spouses and within the church. And oftentimes it's that craving, that need to be right, right? That pride that wells up in us that is, I'm right in this situation. I know what I'm talking about. When in reality, it doesn't matter if you're right in that situation. You're not treating each other rightly. Well, this is what's going on between these two ladies. And Paul is saying that there is absolutely no room for this in the church. And so he pleads with these women lovingly to agree in the Lord. Which brings us to the next component of how to deal with disunity in the church. Not only should we confront lovingly, but also we need to instruct biblically. We need to instruct biblically. Look at verse 2 again. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I love the New American Standard here. I think gets a little bit closer to the original where it calls these ladies to live in harmony in the Lord. It literally is to be of the same mind. It's the same wording as found in Philippians 2 verse 2. Again, what I read earlier, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's unity. It's not just some disagreement that they need to agree with each other on, like the ESV kind of makes it seem here. It's talking about harmony or unity. See, you can disagree with somebody and still live in unity with them. It's not that you just have to have the same opinion as everybody else in the church. It just means that you've got to be willing to put your opinion to the side for others to be first in comparison to you. It's talking about harmony or unity. And really, he's reminding the Philippians of everything, all the trouble he went to, right? In Philippians chapter 2, to take the greatest theological understanding, the self-emptying of Christ, the concept that the God of the world who created everything stepped off of his throne and entered humanity. And it says there in Philippians 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Christ was so humble that he didn't have to hold on to his title as God in his arguments and in his confrontation with people. He just simply took what came to him as a servant, as a slave. And so it is for us. We look to Christ to be of the same mind with others. I love how James Montgomery Boyce put it in his commentary on Philippians. He said, "For the mind of Christ is the humble mind, the lowly mind. It is the mind of one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but who emptied himself to die for the salvation and well-being of others. It is a plea for the operation of humility and self-sacrifice among Christians." It's not that Jesus didn't claim to be God while he was on earth. He constantly claimed to be God. The issue was, he was willing to not be treated like God for the sake of others. And then, so when we consider that, who then do we think we are to have to be right, rather than just laying aside our own strong opinion and saying, okay, how can I serve the other? And as one commentator expressed it here, Paul puts his finger on the live nerve of the issue. Simply put, these ladies were being selfish, putting their own non-eternal opinions above the other. And so Paul points them to the biblical solution. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Again, a call to unity. And the Bible has a lot to say about unity and about selfishness. I mean, just consider really the first act of selfishness that took place within the church. Right in Acts chapter 5. It was demonstrated by Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, but they put themselves first, saying, hey, we're going to sell all this property and give all the proceeds to the church. But they kept back some from themselves, put themselves on a pedestal, look at all the gift that we're giving. Literally, God killed those church members that day. Think it's important to be selfless in your approach to others, because it's happening in Acts chapter 5, right after Acts is saying, now everything that everybody was doing within the church was just sharing one another, and nobody viewed their own things as their own. And then that act takes place. 1 Corinthians, and that church that needed all sorts of correction. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And the issue that was going on in the Corinthian church was like, hey, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. I like this teacher better than this teacher. Oh, I was baptized by him, and I was with this one. And Paul is saying, me, Apollos, any other teacher in the church, Cephas, Peter, none of us are important. It's all God that does anything in our lives. And so he says, agree in the Lord. Be unified. Ephesians chapter 4, another place where unity is highlighted in the New Testament, where instructions are given to the church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Just listen as I read for you these words. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, one of the other letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome at house arrest, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Hear this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, not just passive, not just I hope things work out, but eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? There's one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, it's all about God. And so we should be eager to maintain unity amongst ourselves. Not only did Paul have much to say about it, Peter, one of the other writers of the epistles in the New Testament that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And this is coming when there is great oppression upon the church. They're about to go through some huge persecution for being Christians. And Paul is saying, I don't care what the government like over you is. I don't care what type of authority is happening over you. I don't care if they are mistreating you. This is how you are to live. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind and a humble mind. But that person's not treating me the way that he's supposed to. Peter says, be humble. Demonstrate brotherly love. As one commentator put it, even if its doctrine is sound, disunity robs a church of its power and destroys its testimony. And not only that, but in the context of spiritual stability, it will be the very thing that will leave you spiritually unstable. I mean, how can you have a stable walk with the Lord when you have something in your heart against somebody else in the church? They are to be of the same mind in the Lord. Their attitudes, their mindset towards one another is to be lived out in the realm of the Lord. So not only to be of the same mind, but to be of the same mind in the Lord, Paul states back in Philippians. To have the same mind in the Lord, or to live in the realm of the Lord, is to say that the lordship of Jesus Christ is to be the final authority in this matter. What Christ says goes, Paul is saying. It is as if Paul cuts open the issue and sticks his knife right into the heart of the problem. If you hear nothing else that I say today, hear this. The ultimate source of their discord with each lady is that they are lacking in their submission to the Lord. They have placed themselves upon the throne of their own hearts, demonstrating that they would rather be right in a petty disagreement than be right with the Lord. The controlling factor that's taking place here in the decisions that they are making in relation to one another is not Christ and his commands, but it is their own feelings. Perhaps their own feeling of entitlement. I should be treated this way. How can you talk to me like that? Yeah, that's a good opinion. That's a good thought. What about this one? The issue is, when it comes to disunity with other people, is, at least in that scenario, you don't love Christ enough. We can boast and we can claim that we love our Lord, but if we do not love our brothers, then our statement is false. And so Paul says, get your minds back on the Lord, not yourselves. I mean, consider the different issues that you've had maybe recently with your spouse or with your kids or maybe with somebody within the church. When you step back and you've dealt with it, if you have, and before the Lord, does it not come back to, who am I? Why do I always have to feel like I need to be right? I should have just been kind. This is conflict resolution 101. This goes well with the ladies' Bible study on Sunday nights. Not only that, though, it is encouraging as well. It can happen in the Lord. In other words, if you are in the Lord, then that means you can live with unity with other Christians. That means you can put your petty disagreements aside and say, how can I serve you today? When you want to do things the Lord's way, when you are in submission to Him, when you are seeking to honor Him above anything else, then there is great power and hope for whatever conflict you might be facing. It's not that you just don't talk about the issue. It's how you talk about the issue. It's how you resolve the issue. And if it's within the sphere of the Lord, when you consider the lordship of Christ in the argument, well, that's going to produce an entirely different kind of conflict there. It's going to be fair. It's going to be kind. And the aim is going to be unity, not me being right. Number three, help objectively. So when it comes to dealing with disunity and discord in the church, there needs to be a loving confrontation or to confront lovingly and instruct biblically. I mean, Paul wrote in the Bible, be of the same mind. And then in chapter 4, pointed back to the Bible and said, be of the same mind. So there is an answer to the problem in God's word, always. And number three, you need to help objectively. Help objectively. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul calls upon one of his ministry companions, so to speak, to step in and help these ladies. I'm sure Paul would have helped him themselves if he wasn't at house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. And so he calls upon somebody to help. That term, yes, is emphatic. You can see Paul's heart is behind this. Again, he loves this church. His bond with them is deep. And so his pleading continues. I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Many trees have been wasted on who is this true companion in the commentaries. There are tons of different opinions on, well, is it Epaphroditus? Or like your footnote in your Bible probably says, loyal Syzygus or Syzygus. Or could it be an elder in the church? Who is it that Paul is talking to here? Whoever it is that Paul is addressing, the church would have known exactly who he was talking to, or at least the person who he was talking to definitely would have known. What you see here, though, without knowing who it is that Paul is talking to, is really the Galatians 6:1-2 principle in effect. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1-2, Paul deals with solving some conflict and addressing sin. He says to the church in Galatia, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You who are spiritual, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, there needs to be somebody who is going to address the issue objectively, somebody that does not have necessarily a tie to one person's argument or another, but is willing to say, okay, what does God want you to do about the situation? Not who's right or wrong, but how is it that the Lord wants you to deal with this? And he calls upon this person to help these women because he knows it's going to also take some time. You can't just say, agree in the Lord, and assume that that's just going to happen with us. Because oftentimes we are a little too stubborn. But it will take time, and it'll take a person to come in and say, well, here's what God's word says about this, and here's what God's word says about this. And the ultimate issue is, what did Paul write to us in his letter? We need to agree or to live in harmony in the sphere of the Lord. The point is, oftentimes when it comes to disunity in the church, someone who can remain objective and roll up his sleeves or her sleeves and help the saints see the heart of the problem is exactly what is needed when it comes to disunity in the church. And it takes time and effort as you counsel people through the conflicts that they have created. And that's exactly what is meant by the term help here. Another strong word. It means to take part in or to take hold of. It's the same word used in Luke 22:54 of Jesus' arrest where they seized him. Paul wants his friend to get in the middle of the issue and help bring these ladies to unity. And so he calls upon this objective party to speak into their lives and bring them to a biblical resolution. This is why we need the body of Christ. This is why I'm so grateful for the approach that we are taking with both the men and the women going through biblical counseling. It is key to our spiritual stability. We need each other. And sometimes because of our own pride and because of our own foolishness, we can't see our own sin at that moment, and we need somebody else to say, look, here's the issue. Without the help of other godly people in the context of the church, we would be tossed to and fro by every difficulty that we face. Number four, remind graciously. So not only do we bring up the issue in a loving way, confront lovingly, we also go to the key source of help, which is God's word. We instruct them biblically. We bring Christ into the conversation. And then we help objectively, whatever way we can. And then, number four, we remind graciously. Or there needs to be some gracious reminders at times in the middle of conflict like this. Look at the second part of verse 3. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Why bring these things up at this point in the letter? Why speak of their past unity in the cause of the gospel and of their record of salvation in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's to help them see that whatever it is they can't agree on is not worth it in comparison to the cause of the gospel and the result of the gospel being having your names placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul here reminds them of some past successes in their life to help encourage these ladies even further. He says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These two ladies were on the front lines with me in some way. We're not told exactly how, but when he is there in Philippi preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, these ladies were in the midst of that, helping, being a part of that ministry. And they were working side by side together for the cause of the gospel. And Paul is saying, remember that? Remember the unity that was taking place there? Remember the joy of doing ministry and being together on the issue? Remember how more important the cause of the gospel is than you winning this argument? And so he reminds them of different things in the past to help jog their memory that, oh man, what am I doing? This isn't about me, this is about the gospel and the cause of the gospel. And not only that, he speaks to their present future hope. He says whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. Oh, we could do a whole study on the book of life. All throughout the Old Testament and the New, there's been this collection of the redeemed, those who are God's people. In Revelation 13:8, it was put together in eternity past, where the Apostle John writes, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, in eternity past, God composed the book of all who would be his for all eternity, who will be revealed on that final day in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. He reminds them of God's salvation of them in particular. God has placed your name in the book of life. And it's something that was eternity past. Paul speaks about it here. It's something that's in the present. And it's going to be revealed in the future, as I already said in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. In other words, look at the present hope you have for eternity future. Listen, whatever conflict you have, whatever struggle you're having with your brother or sister in Christ does not measure with the greatness of the glory of our salvation that we have as it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what great motivation this would have been to these two ladies to reconsider how they are treating one another. Oh, that's right. It is about the gospel. Oh, that's right. We're going to be with each other for all eternity. We need to resolve some issues. This is Paul's call to these ladies. Again, in that context of spiritual stability, stand firm. Don't waver. Don't move to the right or to the left. Stay focused in your life for Christ. Maybe it is, perhaps for some of you, And it's not that I know all circumstances or situations, God does. It may just be that if you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, it might be because you have something against your brother or sister in Christ. You want to wreck your walk with Christ. You want to be flimsy rather than firm. Be bitter towards somebody else. But here Paul calls these ladies to live in harmony in the Lord. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of who's right or who's wrong, live in harmony with one another. Father, we thank you for how you speak so directly to our hearts. Lord, we face conflict in every area of life because we're dealing with people all the time. God, I pray that our hearts would be fixed upon the Lordship of Christ in our lives. That we really want to live in light of what he says goes. We really want to look like we are his slaves. We desire for Christ's rightful place in our hearts, for him to be there. Lord, help us to submit more joyfully to you. Help us to be diligent to make certain that our own walks with you are right so that we can be right with others. God, please help us not to just try and suffocate those things that are in our lives, the different bitterness of the different conflict that we have with others that is left unresolved, and just hope it turns out okay. Help us to, in the sphere of the Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, seek to serve one another. Help us in those moments when we are treated like slaves to be grateful, because that's all we are. Father, I thank you so much for this church. Protect us from this type of disunity creeping up that would dismantle our testimony in this lost and dying world around us. May we be quick to resolve the issues in a Christ-honoring way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.